But glorious resurrection hymns to sing this morning as we come to consider the resurrection of Christ. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Devin had preached the first 11 verses of this chapter a few weeks ago in the evening. I'm not going to run over what he ran over. I'm going to use it today as more of a springboard message or a springboard text. This is not going to be so much a running on a consecutive verse exposition, but a little bit more topical as we would consider a right regard for the resurrection. A right regard for the resurrection. As you know, all the saints gather this day to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Christ, this anticipated and yet unexpected event. The earth shook by a violent earthquake on Friday when he was crucified, and then it shook again on the Lord's Day when he was raised. It was a monumental event. The gloom of Friday was eclipsed by the joy of Sunday, and so we want to consider that glorious truth that he is not here, that he has risen just as he said. And what are we to make of it? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are we to think of it, Tim? Really, if you listen to his announcement just before we sang, really covered the tracks that I'm going to cover, and might just have you come back up again and do it. But we'll open these things up as we consider a right regard for the resurrection. I want to read the same verses that Devin had preached, verses 1 through 11. Let's pray, and then we'll consider the Word of God. Our Father, we thank you that we shall find, as the last stanza of the hymn we just sang says, that our hopes will be fulfilled. And that, Lord, we will not be ashamed nor disappointed ever of our trust and hope in the risen Christ. And so, Father, as we come rejoicing, Lord God, may we again retune and refocus our minds. Lord, may we consider afresh, even whether it may be review or something new to us. Lord, the resurrection and the reality and the implications, the perspectives that we must have concerning this historical and wonderful event. Father, we thank you that we do not have to derive our understanding of it from our own little minds, but that, Father, the perspectives are gained from your mind in your word, which is forever true and perfect. Lord God, as we read your word, Lord, let that be the informer of our understanding and the transformer of our lives. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit that takes that word and sanctifies it in our own lives and sanctifies us by it. God, we ask for that sanctifying mercy this morning. We pray, Lord God, that we afresh would rightly regard the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. Help me to speak, and Lord God, help us all to consider well these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. I consider as I come and speak to this gathering of people, most of whom I know,
And understand that you regard the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as an historical fact. There may be some here, possibly, that doubt that the resurrection of Christ, the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ out of a real grave actually took place. And if you do, then I invite you just simply to go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There was a man who, in his skepticism, undertook a study to debunk the historical fact of the resurrection. His name was Frank Morrison. He thought it was a silly thing that people should believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And so he sat down to write a book to disprove it. In the end, he ended up writing a book supporting it. The book was called Who Moved the Stone? And in the opening chapter of that book, he said, "This is the book that refused to be written." Refused because of his own unbelief, and yet as he began to examine the scriptures and the accounts, he himself came under the conviction of the reality of that historical fact. The scriptural accounts of the resurrection are sufficient. And if you will not take the sufficiency of the Word of God, then you would not believe if even some should rise from the dead and appear to you. Even as Christ himself said, they have Moses and the prophets. If they will not listen to them, no man will be convinced. You know that unbelief is absolutely stubborn. The scriptures gives enough to answer the doubts of unbelief. More than sufficient. Ernest Renan, an honest infidel, an honest unbeliever, said this, "I would not believe Jesus rose even if I saw it." And so, beloved, that's the understanding. It doesn't make any difference whether they see it or hear it. It will not make any difference to an unbeliever. And so we come as those who are convinced that the resurrection is no flight of fancy, no sentimental tale, no symbol, no myth. It is a fact of history that Christ himself on over 10 occasions appeared to men. The scriptures tell us that he manifested himself after his death for a period of 40 days. And that he appeared to godly and respectable men, and at one time to over 500 men. And even to a man himself who was a persecutor of the church. Last of all to one untimely born, the apostle Paul. Himself already, who in the midst of a ministry of destroying the church, came under the conviction of seeing the risen Christ. And under the conviction of the truth of those things. It's true, as Oswald Sanders said, that the early church did not manufacture the resurrection. The resurrection manufactured the church. The church did not make up a resurrected Christ. It was the reality of a Christ risen that accounts for the very existence of the church itself. Our faith is historical. It's based on historical facts. It's based on the fact that God himself really was in the person of a man living and breathing here on earth. That really that God-man on earth here went to a real wooden cross, was staked to it by real nails. That he himself really bore in his own body our sins on the cross. And that he really did die and men saw him die. And that he really was taken in a lifeless form and deposited into a real tomb in a real garden. And the reality is that tomb now is really empty and he is really risen bodily into glory at the right hand of a real God and Father in a real place. Christianity is not devoted to facts and myths and superstitious tales. Christianity is rooted in historical realities. And so I want us to consider this great historical reality this morning. How are we to regard the resurrection? How are we to regard this greatest fact? Probably we'd have to put two together. We would put together the cross and the resurrection, these two great facts of history. How are we to regard the great event, the historical event of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? I want to give you six practical perspectives that we ought to have on the resurrection. Six practical perspectives that we ought to have on the resurrection as we think about our risen Savior. First of all, the first perspective is this. Regard it as fundamental. Regard it as fundamental. This great event is really part of the foundation stone of our faith. In 1 Corinthians 15, which I read here, notice what Paul says. I delivered to you, verse 3, as of first importance. This is primary. This is essential. This is foundational. This is what I'm all about, principally, and everything else, we might say, comes alongside it and isn't tangential, but this is what is essential. What I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And for the rest of this chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul sets out the importance of the resurrection. If Christ has not been raised, he says in verse 17, your faith is worthless, and you are still under the judgment of God. If there is not a resurrection, you see, then we are still facing the judgment of God. We are still, he says, in our sins. He is willing to say that if Christ is not raised, then we are liars as preachers. If Christ is not raised, then those who have given themselves for the sake of Christ are men most foolish. And it is a hope that is going to die. It is an interesting thing that what Paul is willing to do is hang our Christianity, hang our religion upon this historical event of the death of Christ. He hangs it all on the empty tomb. And if that reality is not real, then our faith is vain, our preaching is vain, our hope is vain, and our efforts are vain. We might as well eat and drink and be merry. We might as well go back over there to the fellowship hall and have some more eggs and sausages and fill our little bellies and sing our songs and do everything but worship the living God, because we're under the judgment of God. If He's not risen, He considers it foundational. He suspends it all. I mean, this is the amazing thing of our religion. It's founded on these historical facts. The atoning blood and ransom of Jesus Christ. It's founded on a real shedding of blood. And it's founded on an empty tomb. Blood in a tomb. The historical realities upon which our faith rests. Most religions and causes, many of them have issued out of the death of their purported founders. But the origin and nature of Christianity issues out of the life of its founder. Out of the resurrected life of Christ, it is supernatural. It establishes the very supernatural character of our faith. This miracle of Christ's resurrection is the capstone miracle of all His life of miracles. And it is the foundation miracle of a church which itself exists supernaturally. This is the religion of the resurrection, is what Christianity is. There is no other religion that has an atoner. There is no other religion that has a ransomed salvation, an atonement from sin. There is no other religion that has an empty tomb. This establishes Christianity as the religion from above, the power of God to quicken, the power of the gospel to save. And so how do we say practically? What is the practical implication if this is fundamental? It's this. It is fundamental to be believed. If there's anything that you must believe in and cast your soul upon, it is this, that Christ was crucified for sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. If you believe in your heart that God raised Him, you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. It must be believed. It must be believed that He is an atoner and that He is a riser again, the living one. And not only must it be believed, but it must be proclaimed. This is what marked the early church. Its whole ministry was founded upon preaching Christ resurrected. There was this sense the church, the early church, just lived under the reality. It seemed to be the encompassing reality of the early church of the resurrected Christ. Every sermon of Peter and every sermon of Paul, it is just, it's filled with the background, the backdrop, the glorious backdrop of the resurrection of Christ. This has marked their boldness. They were able to be bold, willing to lay down their lives because they knew over their heads was a Savior who had laid down His life and now was risen again. It was in the power of the resurrection that they preached. And dear saints, that is what we must do. We must believe in a risen Savior and we must preach a risen Savior. Christ crucified and risen. This is what is foundational. But listen, secondly, not only are we to regard it as fundamental, but we ought to regard the resurrection, and I'll just use a word, confirmational. Confirmational. The resurrection is the great confirmation of our faith. It is the great seal of our salvation. It confirms the reality, the veracity of the Scriptures. He was raised according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures did not prove false as they predicted the sufferings of the Christ and the glories to come. They were fulfilled, and it is the very resurrection of Christ that establishes the truth and the veracity of the Scriptures. With the resurrection of Christ, beloved, we ought to have a confidence in the very holy writ that is before us. Because it confirms that the very things the Scripture itself predicted came to pass. It confirms not only the Scriptures, but it confirms the Son. The claims of Christ are themselves confirmed. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. I have authority to lay down my life. I have authority to raise it up again. Destroy this temple, Christ said. Destroy it. There's a greater than Solomon's temple here. There's a greater than Jonah here. Destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I shall pick it up again. 3 days, it will rise again. And you know that that temple was demolished on Friday. Do you know that it was disgraced and defaced and defamed and slandered on Friday? But as he said, as the angel said, he rose again. That awful demolition on Friday saw Christ emerging, not weak, but mighty, restored, revived, and glorious. And as we're told in the Scriptures in Romans chapter 1, it is by the resurrection that he was declared to be the Son of God. His status affirmed that he was who he said he was, the very Son of God. But it also not only confirms the Scriptures and confirms the Son, it confirms the sacrifice. It confirms the sacrifice. What it says is that God is satisfied with what Jesus did on Calvary's cross. It's enough. He's paid the debt. He rose from the dead that we might know the ransom he offered was sufficient, that God has accepted his sacrifice, and that we are God's purchased possession. It's accepted. It confirms it. He was delivered up on account of our transgressions, says Romans 4:32. Delivered up on account of our transgressions, but raised up on account of our justification. Raised up because God has been satisfied. God's wrath has been placated and averted, appeased. God's justice has been met. Our debt has been paid. And Christ has paid it on Calvary's cross. And now he rises to show a full payment is done. And God now will receive us because it has received him. His resurrection is the proof that the wages of sin have been paid in full. Beloved, what ought the resurrection produce in us? Not just simply a faith in the resurrected Christ and a willingness to proclaim the truth of Christ resurrected, but it ought to give us an incredible confidence in the Scriptures, an incredible confidence in Jesus Christ, an incredible confidence in our redemption that God is pleased with us for Christ's sake. It's been paid. It's all over. It's finished, as he said. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Beloved, none of his words fell to the ground. And even as he went into the ground, he came up again, verifying everything that he's ever said. I will be with you always to the end of the age. I will not leave you as orphans. I will never leave you nor forsake you. It is the Christ which death could not even cancel out his word. It is the Christ by whose death and resurrection our debts were paid, that says these things. But third, how are we to regard the resurrection? We ought to regard it as triumphal. Regard it as triumphal. Regard this resurrection as the great hammer blow against our enemies. Our enemies are not Saddam Hussein. They are not men living in sexual perversion.
Our enemies are the fleshly powers, the demonic forces. Our enemies are our own sin, Satan, and hell itself, and death. That's the last enemy, is death. Sin is that ever-present enemy within us. We have, again, that great last enemy at the end, and even we've got that enemy over our souls, the devil, who is an adversary seeking to devour. And yet we are told in the Scriptures that by His resurrection, He triumphed over all our enemies. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, we're told in Colossians 2:15. He made a public display of them on the cross. He triumphed and He came out of the grave. But I want us to look, we could speak about His triumph over the devil. We could speak about His triumph over sin. He took sin on Himself. He took it to the grave and He left it there. But it is the triumph over death that I want to speak about this morning just briefly. During His life, you knew He had power over death. As He raised Lazarus, as He raised Jairus' daughter, as He raised the son of the widow of Nain. We saw His power, but here He comes and He takes death on face to face. He doesn't go around it like Elijah and Enoch did. He goes right into the face of it. He takes death head on. He doesn't divert Himself, but He enters into death, into the great contest. He enters into death's ground. He even allows death to take ground, as it were. But death could not take His life. He Himself yields it up. And as He enters into death's ground, there he conquers. Death, You're the great corrupter of flesh. Corrupt my flesh. Death, You are the great divider. You are the terrible divider of soul and body. Keep my soul and body apart. Death, You are the one who has held everyone in its grip from the beginning of the age. Hold me now. Hold me physically in Your awful and terrible womb. Forbid me to rise. And as the shorter catechism says, Christ continued under death for a time. Beloved, if Christ wanted to, the very minute they put Him in the grave, He could have blown the doors open. Death had no dominion over Christ for not one second, even as He was dead. Bodily. But He just simply laid in the grave according to the Scriptures and according to the time appointed by God. And then at the appointed time on that glorious Lord's Day, He calmly, sweetly, majestically, powerfully, triumphantly removed the face cloth and the grave clothes, laid them by the tomb, and walked out of death. Hold me, but it could not hold me. Death in vain, as Wesley says, forbids Him rise. But His is the triumph, the grave, the skies. As the Puritan Flavel said, never did death meet its overmatch before it met with Christ. Death flexed its arm, but the infinite arm of Christ broke it. God raised Him up again, says Acts 2. Putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. Christ blew a hole out of the backside of death so that we may enter in and go out the other side as well. He defeated death. He defeated our last enemy. It is the death of death, as Owen called it. Christ has abolished death, 2 Timothy 1:10. He's overpowered the jailer, the devil himself, and now He Himself holds the keys of death and Hades. Beloved, Christ has conquered. Christ, by His resurrection, that's the beachhead victory. He's come on to that beach, and there is sin, and there is the devil, and there is death, and Christ has come, and His resurrection says that He's taken out the bunkers. And now all that awaits is the final conquest, because He Himself has routed. The enemies have been emasculated. They will be ultimately defeated. Christ has stormed the beach for us. Death's tendons have been severed. It can receive us, but it can't hold us anymore. Sin no longer has dominion over us. The works of the devil have been destroyed. We are now the free men of Christ by the resurrection of Christ. For us, death is what? Gain. not loss. Fourth, regard the resurrection as beneficial.
Regard it as I was trying to think of some kind of word to describe this. Regard it as maybe vital might be a better word. Regard it as vital. Beloved, it is through the power exerted by Christ's resurrection that a saving work takes place on men. I mean, from the great fact that Christ has risen from the dead proceeds all of the influences that we have in terms of our own life in Christ. Do you want to know the great single proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It is visible and it is evident every single day. It is the existence of the church. It is the existence of transformed, made new, different men and women and boys and girls who have believed in Jesus Christ and have the resurrected life in them. That is the proof. That is the daily proof of the resurrection of Christ. We are the living beneficiaries of His risen life. Christ, all of the virtue and all of the benefit, all of the power, all of the life, all of the strength of Christ did not flow out of Him during His incarnation. It was after He was buried as seed and after He rose again glorious, now risen up as this glorious resource, this fountain of life. Does everything that Christ is full of, grace and truth, flow out? All of His virtue now flows down to His church by the Holy Spirit. The church is alive. We are made new because of Christ being alive. His resurrected life accounts for our new birth. His resurrected life accounts for our justification. His resurrected life accounts for our sanctification. That we now have died to sin and are able, because He lives to God, we ourselves to live to God and walk in newness of life. What accounts for all of this? What accounts for the reason that our hearts are filled with joy as we sing of the resurrection? What accounts for it that we ourselves, in the innermost being of our hearts, desire to walk in His ways, love His ways, and love Him, and love God, and love the saints of God? Why is it that we love to gather and sing and pray? But it is because Christ has risen. It is because His life, His resurrected life, is flowing through His body. Beloved, that is what accounts for it. What accounts for the fact that me, having been born anew so long ago, and in the midst of struggles against the world and against the devil and against the flesh, will one day arrive in glory? It is because the resurrected life of Christ is in me, and that life cannot be extinguished. That life is powerful. It is stronger than sin, stronger than death, stronger than the devil, and it is a life that will carry me all the way to life eternal. Beloved, this is what accounts for the church. This is beneficial. We believe in a living Savior. There is no benefit, there is no life in trusting in a corpse. There is no benefit for putting faith in something that is dead and buried. But we put on Jesus Christ. We put on the living One. We have faith in the living Savior. And it is the living Savior that pours out His life to us. And so the obvious implication of it all is this. What? If I'm going to have life, where do I need to go? I don't go to the broken cisterns of the world. I can't drink from worldly philosophy. I can't drink from worldly material goods. I've got to drink from Him who has been lifted on high to give life. I've got to trust in Him. I've got to cleave to Him. I've got to come like the woman with a hemorrhage. And just if I might have His garment, if I lay a hold of Him, then I will know His life, His power, His strength flowing into my life. Beloved, that is the life of the church, is the resurrected life of Christ. Right now we are just simply living out of the energy and power of a resurrected Savior. Beloved, that's it. I mean, if there is anything that establishes the resurrection, it is the existence and the vitality and the life of every single believer and the wonderful body of Christ, which is the church. It is this life together that we enjoy in Him. Fifth, how are we to regard the resurrection? Regard it as instructional, or maybe exemplary. And what do I mean by that? What am I to think of the resurrection? Well, beloved, think of it this way. The resurrection is the lamp
of your own destiny. It is the lamp of your own destiny. It is indeed what you yourself shall be. Christ brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have the pledge and the pattern of our own resurrection. His rising to life is the guarantee of ours rising to life. His pattern of resurrected life is the pattern of our resurrected life. Christ is the prototype. He is, as it says in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, He's the first fruits. He's the exemplar. He's the beginning. In the trail of His resurrection, in the updraft of His glory, shall a whole host of believers be drawn up and caught up and be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. His resurrection drags ours in its trail. And here we have the veil of tears just pulled back for us. We have a picture of what we shall be like. When He appears, the Scripture says, we shall be like Him. What was He like? He had a real body. Touch it. It's not spirit, it's flesh and bones. It could eat a fish. Handle me, touch me, put your hands in my hand, put your hands in my side, my Lord and my God. Thomas felt Him, handled Him, saw Him, touched Him. He was touchable, He was real humanity. And yet with the reality of that substance, there was a uniqueness to it that was absolutely mysterious. He could go through closed doors. He could penetrate solid matter unhindered. He could disappear and reappear. It's all mystery to me. But the reality is that mystery shall be a part of our lives. There will come a day in which He, we're told in Philippians, will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. We shall be like Him. In His resurrection, you see, beloved, is the anticipation and the pattern of ours. New bodies, spiritual bodies, imperishable bodies, powerful bodies, agile bodies, glorious bodies, non-decaying bodies, unhindered bodies, to give everything that we ought to give to God. Bodily, God does not despise the body. God is not marked by Platonic thought that the spirit is good and the body is bad. But God, who created man as body and spirit, body and soul, material and immaterial, will see that they are regathered together and put together again in a glorious harmony of worship and devotion to Him. Jesus took on our flesh, and when He rose again, He didn't leave it behind. He married our flesh forever, and He remains a man in glory forever. There witnessing with His humanity that He identifies with us. And beloved, someday we shall be with Him. Perfect body, perfect soul, perfect and unhindered communion with the Lord. What ought to be the response to that? Beloved, absolute comfort. Absolute hope. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Our bodies are headed for a better day. And some of us who get older, boy, are we glad. It is a wonderful thing. We know our weakness. We know our frailties. And not just simply those things bodily, but the issues of soul and spirit. And we just long for that day when we shall be like Him. Beloved, it will take place. Comfort, anticipation, hope, but also even as he concludes 1 Corinthians 15, if there is anything this ought to produce in us, it's diligence now. Therefore, my beloved brethren, having set forth that death no longer is victory, its sting has been removed, we have the hope of glory and glorious bodies. Therefore, my beloved brethren, in light of the great mercy of the resurrection, the pattern set by Christ, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord,
knowing that your toil is not in vain. What ought the resurrection produce in us? Incredible self-sacrificing, self-denying, in a certain sense, body-destroying piety. I do not care to preserve myself. I do not have to worry about protecting myself. I can, in a certain sense, die daily as Paul did, lay down my life because I have confidence that one day, however I spend myself here, he will take that spent and broken body and raise it up to glory. There is no self-preservation here because I live in the confidence of a divine preservation in the day to come. Therefore, the death of Christ can be manifested in me, as Paul said, that the life of Christ might be manifested here. And I can lay it all down. I don't have to preserve myself, save myself. He's going to save me. I don't have to worry. I don't have to worry about cosmetically keeping myself up. No, I will just use myself. I'll be expendable for the sake of Christ, because he is going to give me a body of glory unlike any that any eye has ever seen. Soar we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head, made like him we rise, ours the cross, the grave, the skies. And then last, dear saints, sixth, how are we to regard the resurrection? We ought to regard it, and I'll use this big word, I use it in marriage ceremonies, so I might as well use it in this one here. Doxological. It brings glory to Christ. The resurrection brings glory to Christ. He was crucified really in dishonor, but he is now raised in honor. For to this end Christ died and lived again, Romans 14 says, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why is he risen? What is he risen for? Not simply to give us life, but he is risen as Lord, risen as King, risen as Judge, risen as Consummator, risen as the one over all things, who rules over all things in the church and to all eternity. It doesn't require the resurrection to convince us of Christ's love for us. His sacrificial life and death manifested it. But it is the resurrection that convinces us of his supremacy. He is at the right hand of the honor, the right hand of glory. He is at the highest place. God has given him the highest place. He is honored. He is to be given ultimate honor, ultimate submission, ultimate obedience, ultimate reverence, ultimate trust. That is what he is risen for, is to be glorified, to be admired, to be believed in, to be trusted, to be followed. Beloved, that is the reason. Hail the Lord of earth and heaven, praise to thee by both be given. Thee we greet triumphant now, hail the resurrection thou. Beloved, trust in this Savior. Bow to this Savior, he is risen to be believed in. He is risen as Paul says, a prince and a Savior to grant repentance, to grant life. He is risen up there for our life. Believe on him and trust in him. But understand what he is there for. He is there for not simply to be trusted and believed in. He is there for to be followed. Therefore to be submitted to. Therefore to be given our whole lives over to. Beloved, he is our Lord, our resurrected Lord. I pray that we might have a right regard for the resurrection. I've mentioned just a few things of all that we could really mention about his glorious resurrection. But may we prize him. May we regard this great event as we ought. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for a reality that in terms of our own eyes we have not seen, but blessed are those who have believed and not seen. Blessed are those who have remembered his words and believed what the prophets have spoken. Blessed are they who have believed what the apostles have written. Blessed are they who have known the reality and truth of that resurrected life in their own lives, having been born again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Blessed are they, Lord God, who are walking in newness of life, not by their own power, for they have none, but know that it is the power of the resurrected Christ, for apart from him, resurrected, we can do nothing. Lord, blessed are they who have known the victories. Blessed are they who have known the victory over sin, the devil, their own flesh. Blessed are they, Lord God, who do not fear death, but now have a hope that goes beyond death. Blessed are they who have believed in the resurrected Son of glory. Blessed are they, Lord God, who have been convinced that He was raised for our justification, that He has satisfied the debt which our sins required. That, Lord, You have been satisfied in Him, and now, Lord God, You accept us. Blessed are they, Lord God, who look to Him as risen and themselves have a hope that cannot die. Blessed are they, Lord God, who long for that day when they shall be like Him fully and see Him as He is. Blessed are they, Lord God, who are knowing that increased conformity in their own lives. Blessed are they, Lord God, who have their hope fixed on that coming Savior. Blessed are they, Lord God, who bow this day, who follow this day that risen Lord. Blessed are they, Lord God, who acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior and Judge, and yet know because of His shed blood that, Lord, they are owned as brothers and sisters and fellow citizens of the kingdom. Blessed are they, Lord God, who this day rejoice in the resurrected Savior. Blessed are they who believe that God has raised Him from the dead. Father, would You be gracious this morning to those who have not believed. Lord, would You pour out Your grace and Spirit? Lord, would You convince them of their utter spiritual death and lostness? That, Lord, in the face of such a glorious reality, how tragic and awful it would be to depart and go into death where there is no escape. Lord, where there is no gain, where there is no hope, and where they face simply the judgment for their sins. God, would you grant an opening of eyes this morning? Lord God, would You grant a humbling of heart? God, will You grant a receptivity of spirit? And Lord, a willingness to believe the fundamentals that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Lord, will You grant life? Father, will You continue to pour out the life of Your Son in us? Lord, may the resurrection reality, Lord, may it be manifested in our lives together. May it be manifested in our individual lives. Lord God, may we be as barnacles upon Christ. May we be as holy leeches upon His virtue and upon His life. Lord God, may we not depart from Him. May we not drink at things that cannot fill us nor give us life. Lord God, may we look to no other place but to Jesus Christ risen to Your right hand. We thank you for your mercy, God. We thank You for Your power. We thank You for Your risen Son. In Jesus' name, amen.